We are going to continue our study in Paul's letter to Timothy. That's the first letter to Timothy. And finish off the first chapter this morning. We're going to concentrate on 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Let me just establish a little context for you if you haven't been here in a while or you haven't been with us as we've been going through this. Let me sort of tell you that as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, Paul himself writes this because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, in the course of his 30-year ministry, had been an evangelist. He had been a church planter. He had certainly served as pastor. And now, as Paul was towards the end of his life, he was probably maybe a year or two away from his execution, he was kind of overseeing all of the work that God had had him do. And one of those works that Paul had been involved in was the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a particular city, but from Ephesus you go on up the Meander Valley, and there was a great number of churches that had been planted through the Ephesus outreach. So churches like Colossae and Perga and Thyatira and Philadelphia, you can read them in the scriptures as you go through. All of these churches would have been affected by what Paul would have said to Ephesus. They would have passed the letters around. So Paul is writing about the church at Ephesus, and this is a relatively young church. It's only been an existence for about 10 years or so. Nowadays, when you think of a church that's only 10 years old, that is relatively a young church. Even this church is going on 34 years of age. So, you know, it's amazing that young churches need some instruction. For that matter, old, mature churches need instruction too. Anyway, what Paul had provided and what the Holy Spirit had provided through Paul for the churches around Ephesus were well-instructed elders. Paul had spent 3 years there doing direct teaching to the Ephesian elders, the other elders of the region, so that they indeed could lead and guide the churches. He had instructed these elders both in terms of how they should think, what the Word of God was, and how they should live. And about 6 years had passed since Paul had last been in the churches of Ephesus. And 6 years earlier, we read in Acts chapter 20 that Paul called together all of the elders from that region, and he had a very serious talk with them. And part of this serious talk is he said that you're going to end up fighting a battle for the hearts and the minds of the disciples at Ephesus in the Ephesian church. And Paul knew this battle. He himself had been engaged in it for many years. But this was not only Paul's battle. This would be the battle of every Christian leader in that region. Every Christian leader in every church. And what this was going to be would be a battle for biblical truth and a battle for biblical practice. We want to have both in the church. We want to have orthodoxy in terms of what we believe, but we want to have orthopraxy in what we do. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and as we remember earlier on in this letter that Paul says, Timothy, I'm giving you a commission. I left you in Ephesus so that you would handle the Ephesian situation. And what's interesting is at the end of the first chapter of this letter, Paul will tell Timothy, you need to fight the good fight. As we get into the last chapter of this letter, chapter 6, Paul will repeat that. He's going to tell Timothy, you need to fight the good fight. And so this morning we want to kind of concentrate on what Paul means when he tells Timothy, you need to fight the good fight. I would suggest that there's two basic things that includes. Number one, that Paul wanted Timothy to protect the church in terms of the truth that it believed. But as well, Paul also wanted Timothy to protect himself so that he would also maintain the truth that had been given to him, both in terms of what he believed and what he practiced. And as we go through this, you're going to see quite a number of times where Paul very directly encourages Timothy, don't give up, stay true to what you know God's word says to you. You see, as sort of a core idea for what we're going to look at this morning, I want you to think about this, that it's essential that anyone who desires to protect a larger group must also realize they have to protect themselves. Now, stop and think. That has lots of applications. If you are married and you want to protect the well-being of your marriage, each marriage partner must protect themselves and then protect the marriage. If you don't protect yourself, you're actually going to become the problem within the marriage. If you are a parent and you have children, you want to protect your children. That's a very natural response. But if you as a parent are not strong in the Lord and you're not protecting yourself against getting caught up in the things of the world, how then shall you lead your own children? You need to protect yourself in order to protect the group. If you are in the church, you know, for the elders of the church, this is an obvious one. You need to protect the church, but you better protect yourself as well so that you are not off track. If you're off track, you're not going to lead the church properly. But even if you're just an average person within the church, part of the body, you also need to protect yourself so that you can be of service and usefulness and edification to the rest of the fellowship here. I think that Paul himself exercised extreme care in protecting himself. Number one, he made sure that he had an unqualified and an unchallenged devotion to Christ. I just don't think that Paul had anything less than that. He was completely in love with his Savior and his Lord. I think that Paul had a sincerity in personal beliefs. What Paul knew to be true, Paul held on to as true. I find it quite amazing that people can sometimes have a dual mind when it comes to truth. Some truth we like and we hold on to firmly, some truth we're not so comfortable with, so we allow other things to come in and take the place of the truth. Paul was not of a divided mind when it came to truth. He had sincerity in the things that he believed, and I think that Paul really understood that that had to translate into God-honoring living. And day by day, I believe that that was Paul's desire to do everything to the honor and glory of Christ. What Paul does here is he commands and charges Timothy to do exactly the same thing. Follow me in what I've done. Devotion to Christ, sincerity in beliefs, and God-honoring living. Now, I think this morning that this passage will have a little bit of application for all of us. If you're part of a larger grouping, a part of a marriage, or part of a family, or part of the church, you're going to need to know these things. If you are someone who is trying to be God-honoring in your own personal life, there's something for you here as well. This is really a call to a God-given responsibility. So let me read the passage for you. We're going to look at just three verses, and you're going to assume this morning that this is going to be a shorter sermon because it's three verses. That would be a bad assumption. Secondly, you may assume that because I want to cheer for Germany in the World Cup that I'll go through this quicker. Nope, I'm not that loyal. Sorry. So we will take the time that we will need to go through this. Let me read for you 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is what God's word says. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, is that passage a little bit disturbing? That last verse there seems to be rather strongly worded. We're going to look at all of this morning. I'm going to give you a bit of an outline. It's what you probably received on that little half sheet this morning. It's, what does fighting the good fight require? Paul challenges Timothy to fight the good fight. I think the Lord would challenge us to fight the good fight as well. I've got 4 points this morning. Number one, fighting the good fight requires that you understand the call of God upon your life. You're not just here to fight. You're here to fight the good fight as God wants you to be engaged in confrontation. So fight the good fight, realize the call of God in your life, the first part of verse 18. Second point will be that we fight the good fight, and this requires the responding to the call to battle. The Lord has told us that we must be ready to be engaged with those who are hostile towards us and to be engaged with those who are leading people in a direction outside of what the Lord wants. And so we need to be ready to respond. And how do we respond? We respond with our minds, we respond with our hearts, and we're going to respond with our conduct. Verses 18, the last part of 18 and the first part of 19. Third point is that we fight the good fight by understanding and protecting ourselves from danger. I mean, if you're going to be involved in a fight, taking certain measures to protect yourself is a wise process. And so we'll look at that, the last part of verse 19. And finally, the fourth point is an interesting one. Fighting the good fight requires an awareness that God's sovereignty means that he can use extraordinary measures to equip his servants. God's sovereignty means that he can use extraordinary measures. Sometimes we wonder, Lord, what are you doing now? But his sovereignty and his understanding and his plans are so much greater than ours that sometimes he does things that we just would never expect. And we're going to look at that in verse 20. All right, so let's begin the text at verse 18, and we'll go through this verse by verse. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. You see, the purpose for Timothy staying on in Ephesus is to take charge of the situation there. Paul had directly told him in chapter 1, verse 3, that he needed to forbid certain men from teaching strange doctrine. Now, some individuals enjoy confrontation. Some individuals enjoy a good fight. Some individuals enjoy mixing it up to see what comes out. I don't think Timothy was one of those types. I think Timothy by nature was rather reserved, and Timothy struggled with personal fears and inadequacies. And that's why I think Paul has to sort of, in chapter 1, verse 3, say, I urged you to stay on in Ephesus to deal with this situation. You need to take charge here, Timothy. And for some of us, when we're told we need to take charge, that's something that really we find rather uncomfortable. Taking charge of the situation would require Timothy to boldly proclaim what was sound teaching according to the gospel, so that he could confront and challenge the false teaching that was going on. And Paul understood this need to have bold proclamation of sound teaching. I mean, Paul had been doing this for years in the churches. It had been entrusted to Paul. That's what he said back just a couple verses before this. He said, it's the gospel with which I have been entrusted. And Paul had been faithful in using the gospel both to encourage and to instruct and to confront when people were wrong with their understanding. Now, this trust has been given to Timothy as well. It says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy. It's important to understand that when somebody has entrusted something to us, that we recognize that they entrust it to us because they have authority. Somebody who has no authority and they tell you to do something, well, why do it? They have no authority. But in the case of what we're looking at here, who had given Paul the authority to proclaim the gospel? In Christ Jesus himself. I mean, that's part of Paul's testimony. When Paul tells about his authority, and Paul writes this letter so that the Ephesians would also read this letter and recognize that Paul was delegating authority to Timothy. Actually, we should probably rephrase that, that Christ was delegating authority to Timothy through the writings of Paul. That we understand that Paul was as bold as he was, and that Paul was as authoritative as he was, because he really did understand the lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he's the Lord of all those that God has redeemed as his people. Paul has already testified in the last passage to the lordship of Christ. He says that Christ strengthened me. Jesus not only assigned Paul to the task of instructing and correcting the church, but he strengthened Paul so that he could do the task. He said that Jesus' lordship had considered me faithful. It's not that Jesus said, hey, who's the most faithful guy I can find? I'm going to trust in his personal faithfulness. That Jesus had actually made Paul faithful so that he would accomplish what Christ had set before him. That he considered me faithful. There's an implied enablement in this. And then Paul says that Christ had put me into service. Because Jesus had assigned the task, and because Jesus is Lord, and Paul understood his role as servant, Paul did what Jesus commanded him to do. And because Jesus is Lord, he was the one that made Paul an effective servant of his own church. And Paul said that he stood as an example of the transforming power of God's grace. Look what God could do through the worst of the sinners. This was a trophy and a testimony to the grace of God that Paul had been effective in leading the church of Christ. So he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." Now, back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addressed this letter to Timothy, my child. The word here is still the same. It's child. But it's this sense in which Paul and Timothy share a place in the family. Paul was also a child of God, but Paul was a mentor and a spiritual father and a teacher and a trainer of this young man, Timothy. And for 15 years, he had been working with Timothy to develop him as a minister. Paul had become an example of the transforming power of Christ's grace, and this is what Timothy must now become as well. He must become a glorious example of how Christ can take someone who could never do these things in and of themselves, but through the call and the power of Christ, you see the glory of Christ displayed. Paul knew this. Paul had lived this. And now Paul wants Timothy to understand what his challenge is as well. They were both adopted sons of Christ. He said, "I entrust these to you in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." Now that's an interesting phrase. Depending on what your theological bent is, you could probably interpret that many ways, but let's let the scripture interpret this, shall we? If you went back to Acts chapter 13, this is where the church at Antioch is being established. So let's go to Acts chapter 13. Antioch becomes the headquarters for basically all of the Gentile missions that would be done. The envelope and the paradigm of the church begin to be expanded in Acts chapter 13. This is the beginnings of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. It says, "Now," this is verse 1 of Acts 13, "there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Do you recognize any names in there? Well, at least two of them you should recognize. Barnabas is well known to the church. Who's the other one who's well known? Saul, whose name would be changed to Paul. All right, but these men are indeed prophets and teachers. It says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said." Now, prophecy is the Holy Spirit speaking through a gift, through chosen individuals at a particular time. And what did the Holy Spirit say? He said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." You see, in this case, a prophecy was made where the Spirit spoke through those who had the gift of prophecy at this particular time. And he said, "I have specific ministry for two individuals." He said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul." This is official recognition that came through prophecy. When Paul and Barnabas go out on this first missionary journey and they're returning, doing their second leg of it and coming back to the churches they've planted in Galatia, we know that in Acts chapter 14, that the return trip, verse 23 of Acts 14 says, when they, and this is referring to Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, Paul and Barnabas, in a sense, also working through the Holy Spirit and revealing his will, had officially recognized leaders for these new churches. So there's a sense in which these prophecies and these revelations of the Holy Spirit were for the sake of establishing and endorsing a particular ministry or particular individuals to ministry. Let's go on a little farther in our letter to Timothy. We're in chapter 1. Go to chapter 4. In the passage we're looking at this morning, we just have a brief mention that Timothy had prophecy regarding him being involved in ministry. Paul speaks a little bit more to this in chapter 4. In chapter 4, let's start at verse 11, Paul says, prescribe and teach these things. So he's calling Timothy. He says, you need to have an authoritative teaching ministry, Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy was probably in his early 30s, maybe his mid-30s. He said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. He said, Timothy, even though you're young, that does not disqualify you from taking on the responsibility and the authority that God is giving to you. He says, demonstrate the fact that God has indeed called you by the way that you live. Speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. He says, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And you'd say, well, wait a second, why would anyone want to neglect a spiritual gift that they had been given? Well, sometimes spiritual gifts do not put us into easy situations. The Lord calls us to use the spiritual gifts He gives us so that we do difficult work. That was Timothy's call here. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. In other words, somehow the Holy Spirit had made it clear that Timothy had been called and chosen to teach, just as Paul had been called and chosen to teach. Timothy wasn't an apostle, but he was indeed a gifted and called pastor. It was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. In other words, the elders had confirmed this. What does Paul say? He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Paul says, hey, Timothy, understand this, that the call of God upon your life is a call to ministry, and here is how Christ wants you to fulfill this ministry. You must take charge of the situation at Ephesus. Timothy was chosen and called to this work, just as Paul was, just as men are today. It's probably a good thing that Timothy was not a self-confident, self-assured, fearless servant. Because actually, those are often the most dangerous of the servants, because they think they're doing it in their own strength, their own wisdom, their own power. That's a recipe for disaster. But Timothy was going to serve in the strength and the power that Paul had already testified to, that he himself had known. Timothy needs encouragement, and this letter is just full of encouragement, saying, Timothy, do what the Lord has called you to. Understand the call of God upon your life and do what Christ has called you to do. Paul knew that the call of God to a difficult ministry would also come with resources from God so that the task could get done. If this was Timothy left with his own strength and his own devices, nothing would ever work. But because God who called Timothy to this difficult task would be the same God who would enable Timothy and gift him and strengthen him and lead him in this task. And so when Paul says, these are prophecies made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. It's not so much that Paul is calling Timothy to fight the good fight. It's that Christ is calling Timothy to fight the good fight. Paul is the one who's saying it to him. But the Christ who calls Timothy to enter into this difficult task is the same Christ who is going to sustain Timothy and help him through it, because Christ himself has called and chosen Timothy. Point number one, when we are fighting the good fight, we need to understand that we do this because God has a call upon our lives. Otherwise, the task would terrify us and we would run away like cowards. Don't kid yourself. Even those who understand the call sometimes feel like running away like cowards. There have been days here in the last 25 years where if you had given me a road to escape, I probably would have scrambled down it. You know what the beautiful thing about this is? My wife keeps asking me the same question. Has the Lord said you can leave? Nope. Then we stay. Boy, every servant of God needs a wife like that. Don't escape because you want to escape. If the Lord says you can go, then you can go, but not before. He who calls one to the task also equips one to get the task done. Now, I've been waiting to use some type of an illustration from Israel. Here comes my first one. It's been a while, almost 2 years. What's this? That's a rock. Yeah. Anything special about this rock? Kind of BC's full of rocks, but this is a rock taken from the river bank or the dry stream bed of the stream named Elah. Does that mean anything to anyone? No. Okay. This is the stream bed where David, who was about to confront Goliath, went down and chose five smooth stones. So I went down to the riverbed and chose myself a smooth stone. Now, I'm pretty sure that the Israelis have truckloads of stones brought in regularly and dumped into that riverbed for everybody who keeps stealing stones out of there. But I do want you to understand something. This may more or less have been the size of a stone. Maybe it's a little bit small. That's not bad. With which David defeated Goliath. Now, let's be clear about this. Did David defeat Goliath? No. Who defeated Goliath? The Lord defeated Goliath using David. All right? But you know, I look at this stone and I say to myself, if I try to do things in my own strength and my own wisdom, I am sure to fail. I got no more chance than David had in front of Goliath. I mean, when David came forward, Goliath came, he had his shield bearer in front of him, and Goliath is looking, and here's this kid with a shepherd's staff and his little sling, and he says, "What am I, a dog, that you have come against me with sticks? Who is this kid?" But you know what the reality of the stone from the riverbed Elah was? David said it very clearly, "The Lord will hand you over to me." Because the Lord gave David a great task, but it wasn't David who got the task done. It was the Lord who got the task done through David. Sometimes we need to understand who it is who calls us to fight the good fight, because we're not fighting the good fight in our own strength. We're not picking up the rocks and flinging them with our own arms. It's the Lord who is providing the way for the victory to be won. And if you understand who it is who has called you, and you understand to what he has called you, you know what? You can trust that the one who calls you is also the one who is able to make that calling effective so that the job can get done. Prophecies made previously concerning you that by them, by understanding your calling, you fight the good fight. For Timothy, the Ephesian church represented a great battle to be fought, and Christ, through Paul, had given Timothy his marching orders to engage and defeat the enemies that threatened this church. See, this is a really military image that's presented here this morning. The supreme commander has given the order, and the order is engage the enemy. But who is the enemy that Timothy must confront? Well, I think it'd be safe to say that there may have been some outsiders in the Ephesian church who really weren't part of the body of Christ, but had somehow infiltrated themselves, and they were trying to sabotage the church. That's a possibility. But definitely there had to be some traitors to Christ within this church. Those who knew the Lord but who had rejected his lordship. Something strange was going on, because he tells them to fight the good fight, and you need to keep faith and a good conscience. You see, because of the example of certain individuals within the church, these certain men that Paul had identified back in verse 3, who were teaching strange doctrine, Timothy needed to have a look at them and realize that he needed to be very careful in the way that he was going to involve himself in this battle. What does Paul say? You need to be keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, every once in a while, we have a little Greek word that really serves as a categorization, or it serves as something that identifies a particular individual or a particular group. In this case, we're identifying an individual. The way that we want to look at that, it's not a verb. They're the keeping. It's a participle, and it's a nominative participle, which is identifying a particular individual. And what we're talking about, he says that you need to fight the good fight as one who keeps faith. In other words, Timothy, that you are the type of an individual, when somebody wants to identify you, they recognize this about you, and it's so obvious that you can be identified by this particular characteristic, that you are the type of an individual who is indeed faithful. We're not talking about the faith the way we had it back in verse 4. That would be a specific set of beliefs and truths. In this case, it's faithfulness that we're talking about. If somebody had to identify you and use an adjective to describe you, would they say, oh, so-and-so, faithful? Isn't that what we all want, by the way? Someday, what is the greatest commendation that a person can receive? When the Lord Jesus, we hope, will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. What Paul tells Timothy here is you need to be one who is identified by your faithfulness. That would include devotion to Christ. That would include personal loyalty to Christ. That would include trusting in Christ. I get the opportunity to work and to deal with quite a number of Christian leaders. You know what to me is the most important characteristic? I want to see a leader who is devoted to Christ. I want to see a leader who has a loyalty to Christ that is above every other loyalty. I want to see a leader who trusts in Christ and trusts in Him alone, because in the day and age in which we live in, leadership has become a very confused thing. So many tell us what a leader should be like. He should be successful. He should be well-liked. He should be relevant. Oh, that word just drives me crazy. Irrelevant in the eyes of human beings, or relevant in the eyes of God? It's relevant in the eyes of God. We can be relevant in the eyes of human beings and completely irrelevant in the eyes of God. But we need to be faithful. A person identified by their unwavering loyalty to Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, this is how you have to fight the good fight, because some of these guys were also elders in this church. Remember, Paul had warned about what was going to happen to the Ephesian church 6 years earlier. He said, from among your own selves, and he's talking to the elders, that certain men will rise up and they will teach perverse things to lead the disciples after themselves. That's not loyalty to Christ. That's a personal following built on personal arrogance. He says, and not only do you need to be identified by your faithfulness, you also need to be identified as one who has a good conscience. Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about conscience a little bit later on here, but let me just really quickly say that the conscience is that device that God has built into the minds and the hearts of every individual that is sort of a warning light. Uh-oh, you're into danger. Hey, that's not right. Or that, you know, is obviously wrong. A good conscience here would be a pattern of living. This is where your conscience testifies to what you have been doing, and it says that this individual has no shame. They have a clear conscience. Now, anybody here in this room have a clear conscience? I hope you do. How do you get a clear conscience? Is it by never sinning? Well, if that's the case, none of us are going to have a clear conscience or a good conscience. How do you get a good and a clear conscience? You know sin for what it is and you admit to what is sinful. Your heart becomes contrite and broken. You confess your sin, as 1 John tells us to, before the Holy Christ. He then is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, a clear conscience is a conscience that understands and regularly confesses and regularly seeks forgiveness from Christ. But it's a conscience in which the individual is in such an intimate relationship with Christ, that at the first sign of sin, the conscience is saying something's wrong, something's wrong, something needs to be done. Confess, confess, find forgiveness. It's such an important thing. In order to fight this good fight, Timothy will have to have a good conscience. He will have to have a clear conscience where there has been regular confession and seeking of forgiveness, and then an understanding that Christ is faithful and just and indeed forgives and cleanses. You see, both of these qualities are the result of putting doctrinal truth, and doctrinal truth is so important. Let us never lose the sense of how important doctrinal truth is. It is the absolute truth of God. We need to have this, but we can't just stop having it between our ears. It has to be translated into the way that we live. Doctrinal truth has to result in doctrinal living. With your mind, you think. With your will, you decide. And what's gone on in your mind translates itself into how you live. If the truth is real to you in your mind and in your will, we trust then that God makes it true in your living as well. You know the Lord. You know His grace. You know His love. And as a result, you're devoted to Christ. You know the Lord. You know His mercy. You know His forgiveness and faithfulness. And as a result, you're cleansed in your conscience. Boy, it's one thing to know whose side you're on. That is to know the call of God in your life, our first point. But it's another thing to be willing to go into battle when your Lord calls you to. That's exactly what's happening to Timothy here. He's being called to go into battle and to fight the good fight. And you know what? It's still another thing to be known by your consistency, that you are faithfully devoted to Christ in spite of whatever. And here we can fill in the blank. There's any number of things that we think justify us from not being faithful to Christ, and not one of them justifies it ever. And to be known by your consistently that we are constantly cleansed by repentance and forgiveness through Christ. This is how the battle is won. It is important to note that Paul is basically restating what he wrote back in chapter 1, verse 5. We're not out of this chapter, and Paul's already repeating himself. What did he say in 1, verse 5? He said, the goal of our instruction, and here he is contrasting what the false teachers are doing with what the true teaching of the gospel is. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You notice the words are the same. Here he's saying you need to have faith and a good conscience. You see, fighting the good fight requires responding to the call to battle. And the call to battle requires that you are going to be engaged with your mind. You are going to know the truth. It's going to be that you're engaged with your heart, that you have a full devotion to the one who has called you into battle, that you are Christ's servant and nothing will change there, and that it is engaged with your conduct. How then are we living the truth? Are we walking in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the truth? That's part of fighting the good fight. There's that consistency. You see, Paul wants to tell Timothy these things because Timothy can see, and he will see very quickly as he goes into the Ephesian situation, that there are those who are not practicing these things. These are the ones he's going to have to do battle against. He says, keeping the faith and a good conscience which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. If we had a term of classification and categorization in the sense of one who is faithful and one who has a good conscience, here's a second term of classification and categorization. One who is a rejecter. Oh boy. Timothy, you don't want to be known by being a rejecter of the call of God and the strengthening of God and the keeping of faith and the keeping of a good conscience. But there are some who are categorized and identified this way, which some have rejected. This now is not a singular, this is a plural. We're identifying a group, and this is a group who somehow have decidedly refused to remain both faithfully devoted to Christ and constantly cleansed in their conscience. Heaven forbid that anyone, especially anyone in this room, should ever be identified as being part of the group who consistently rejects faithfulness to Christ and maintaining a clear conscience. What a horrible categorization this is. Now let's talk a little bit more about conscience. Because really, these ones who have rejected, that probably does refer more to the good conscience and the keeping of faith. The faith we'll deal with in verse 20. The conscience is basic equipment that God has installed in every human being. The conscience was never an optional thing. God made conscience standard equipment. And human beings have been trying to deal with that standard equipment ever since. Those who do not know God through Christ find the conscience to be a most annoying thing, because conscience brings guilt. It tells us that things are wrong, and it induces shame. So as a result, we are trying to constantly corrupt it, or reprogram it, or disable it. Those who love darkness and hate God, those who hate the light of God, the truth of God, find the conscience to be a most annoying thing. So you spend your life trying to desensitize it and reprogram it and corrupt it some way so it doesn't keep making you feel guilty and ashamed. In fact, it's interesting, as we get a little farther to the letter to Timothy here, Paul will describe false teachers who are really influenced by demonic forces. And he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 2, that by the means of the hypocrisy of liars, they have seared their own consciences as with a branding iron. Why use a branding iron? Well, it sears. It burns out the nerves. It takes away the sensitivity. Liars, who by the means of hypocrisy are searing their own consciences as with a branding iron. That kind of speaks to the human problem with the conscience. Hypocrisy sears a conscience. Now, there's an interesting thing. Trying to hold on to two different truths at the same time, or trying to live a dual life, or trying to present a false image to people, that will wreck your conscience. By the way, what is the wonder of being made alive in Christ is that that destroyed conscience, that seared conscience, that disabled conscience all of a sudden begins to work again. And you know what? The conscience is a wonderful thing in the life of a believer, especially when that conscience is truth-driven. It is a wonderful protective device. But what happened here? Some have rejected the good conscience. Now, when you don't have the warning device, what's going to happen to you? If you're in a dangerous place, you're probably going to get yourself into trouble. And Paul describes it this way. Some have rejected the good conscience, and as a result, they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, in this day and age, with GPS and radar and sonar and maps and charts and buoys, how in the world can anybody ever wreck a ship on rocks? Well, ask the Italian guy with the, what was it, Costa Concordia? Watch, they're trying to still haul that thing away. What about the Queen of the North? You got all of these warning devices. How is it possible to run against the rocks or the reefs? In the day and age in which Paul writes, you don't have things like that. They were taking depth soundings. They sort of had some charts explaining where the reefs were. There were places where you knew that was dangerous. You just didn't sail there. That was the smartest thing you could do. If the place is dangerous, keep your boat out of there. But all of a sudden, when your conscience has become disabled, when the warning device is not working, and I think in the case of a lot of these lately shipwrecks, that's what's actually happened. Somebody's turned off the devices. You suffer shipwreck. That's basic destruction as you smack against the rocks. And in most cases, there's often a big storm that accompanies it, and you're in great trouble. Paul knew this four different ways. I think four different times he'd been shipwrecked. He knew this personally. He talks about shipwrecking your faith. Wow. This is rejecting the warnings of God's direction and instead trusting in some other personally chosen standard of truth. Oh, I know how to get my way through this. I won't destroy myself even though I'm not following God's directions. Oh, surely you shall. You shall be run up on the rocks as in a great storm. And the only way to avoid shipwreck is to stay clear of it. And you know what? The warning devices are there to keep us clear of it. And what were these individuals doing? They were not staying clear of it. In fact, they were believing self-serving lies. I'm pretty sure that he's referring to elders in the church who had had their faith shipwrecked because they had traded in the truth of God for self-serving lies. What are self-serving lies? I can become more important. I can get recognition. I can be the teacher that everyone, I can have a personal following. What is all of this? This is all ego. This is all pride. By the way, what Paul is warning Timothy about by the example of those who have shipwrecked their faith in the Ephesian church is he is saying, Timothy, if you're going to fight the good fight, you need to understand and protect yourself from dangers. And one of the big dangers here, Timothy, is hypocrisy. You can't say that you believe one thing and do another. You can't hold two opposing truths and think that somehow you can find a happy compromise in there. You can't claim to be one thing but actually secretly be practicing something else. Hypocrisy equals destruction. Verse 20. Now Paul names names. Boy, this is not popular in the culture in which we live today. The culture in which we live today says avoid confrontation at all costs. I think Miss Manners has just gotten a little bit too much influence in the thing. Not that I'm against manners, but there is a point, especially in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged, where we cannot avoid confrontation. We want to do it with love. We want to do it with care. But the Lord is going to call us to fight the good fight. He didn't say avoid the good fight. What do we have here? Look at this next phrase. Among these who have shipwrecked their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I got to assume that, boy, when the church read this letter, they're going, uh-oh, Paul has just named names. Paul names names all over the place, by the way. Because we need to deal with real situations and real individuals. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Now, I don't ever hear anybody use that as one of their theme verses for their lives. Heard a lot of people claim a Bible verse. This is my theme verse. Nobody ever claims this one. How does it make you feel? And I really hate asking the question because it's so goofy. Don't ever feel your way to truth. Doesn't work. You think your way to truth. Then once you've got the truth, then you apply it to your passions and your emotions. Whom I have handed over to Satan. What is Paul talking about here? How can somebody be handed over to Satan? Were these guys saved or not? That's the first question that a lot of people are going to have pop into their minds. And you know what? I think that they probably were redeemed, but had their faith shipwrecked. Does that mean that they've lost their salvation? Well, whoa. Don't jump so quickly to a conclusion here. What does it say? Whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught. Now, isn't that interesting? You would assume that if somebody's handed over to Satan, it's so that they will be destroyed. That's not the case here. Actually, this is a very interesting verse, and it's a verse that has the desire built into it that there would be some restoration. Whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. By the way, what does it mean to blaspheme? To speak evilly of the Lord would be one definition, but to speak evil in the name of the Lord would also be blasphemy because you're tying the Lord together with evil. And that's obviously what Hymenaeus and Alexander have done. They have given false teaching and claimed it was godly teaching, but it's not. It's blasphemy against the Lord. You know, most likely these two were well-known elders at Ephesus. Remember Paul's prediction, from among yourselves, these guys will arise. Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. Well, let me suggest that at very least this means that they were put out of the church. So they have lost the fellowship and the protection that is in the church. When you're part of the body of Christ, believe it or not, you are under great protection because Christ protects those who are in his body. They're out of the protected zone, but there's a specific reason why they have been put out of the church. And the specific reason is not that they would suffer utter destruction, but so that they might experience restorative teaching. And you're saying to yourself, restorative teaching from the devil? Oh. These are men who have been teaching perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. You see, these are the Lord's disciples that they're messing with, and they are trying to make themselves gods in front of Jesus by drawing disciples to themselves. By the way, isn't that what the devil does? The devil's desire is to draw away what is God's to himself. But here's an interesting thought. Have you ever stopped to think that God uses Satan to teach wayward disciples lessons? Have you ever stopped and realized that the devil can't just do what he wants? The Lord's got him on a short leash. We don't realize what a short leash looks like for him, but he is accountable and he is restricted in what he can do. Let me talk about a few people where God used Satan to teach them some lessons. Let's start with the Apostle Peter. At the Last Supper, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that when you are restored, you will restore your brothers. Peter was a prideful man. Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. And Peter just kept going on and on and on. It's not me. It's not me. Everybody else will. I'd rather die first. I will never deny you. And he just kept going on because Peter's arrogance was the biggest thing about him. And what happened on that night when Jesus was undergoing those Jewish trials? Well, Peter was denying all over the place. Now, I've kind of mocked Peter a little bit, saying those servant girls were really scary. I think there's probably more to it. If Satan has got his hand in this, there may have been some ugly demonic thing going on there as well. That's what made Peter so afraid. But the reality is that Peter was sifted, and Peter was found so wanting. And Peter's pride was crushed. And Peter himself was crushed. And then, when the pride had been crushed, what did the Lord do? He restored him. A beautiful thing. By the way, pride is Satan's weapon of mass destruction. Watch out. Peter had to have his pride dealt with. Surprisingly, I'm going to give you another example. And the example is Paul himself. 2 Corinthians. Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan who tormented him. Paul said, this happened because I was given such great revelations, and so that I would not exalt myself. The Lord used Satan to crush Paul's pride. Paul says, I prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove this from me. And what was the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm bringing this to you to crush your pride and to teach you humility and to keep you humble. God's purpose. By the way, what about a man in the Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was a sexually immoral man. He was carrying on an affair. Paul says, I have delivered such a one over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed, but so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here is another man of extreme pride. And God turned him over temporarily to Satan so that his pride could be crushed and he could be brought back to humility and repentance and restoration. Because when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, Paul talks about restoring this one. Pride is crushed and replaced by humility. By the way, the Corinthian church was as arrogant as the sexually immoral man, because Paul says, and you're arrogant, you're proud about this. Even the church needed to be humbled. This is an amazing idea that even the arch enemy serves the purposes of the sovereign God. Because fighting the good fight includes the awareness that God's sovereignty means that he uses extraordinary measures to equip his saints. You know, what was the intention with Hymenaeus and Alexander? Once they had been taught not to blaspheme, what would the implication be? That they would then be restored. It's a scary thought if you don't understand the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God should help us with our fear. Fighting the good fight. Why do you do it? You do it for yourself. You do it for your marriage. You do it for your family. You do it for the church that the Lord has placed you into. How do we do it? Number one, we remember the call of God on our lives. We are his. We're not fighting for the sake of fighting because we like to fight. We are fighting the good fight in a way that is God-honoring and God-prescribed. But we need to fight the good fight because the enemy is trying to do everything he can to besmirch and destroy and distract the church of God, which is designed to bring glory to the Father and the Son. We fight the good fight by responding to the battle with our minds. We understand the truth with our hearts. We are fully devoted to Christ. And with our conduct, we live in a manner worthy of our calling. We fight the good fight when we protect ourselves from danger. We don't get into the practice of double living and hypocrisy because that will shipwreck us. And we fight the good fight by maintaining the awareness that, you know what, God is sovereign. And man, he may take us to places and put us in things and crush us in ways where we're going, why, O Lord? Like Job said, why, O Lord? But the answer is, because I am God and I know what I'm doing. And pride needs to be dealt with, usually by extraordinary means. Extraordinary is God's prerogative. It's not all that extraordinary to him. He uses all things to the purpose of his glory. Fight the good fight.